This week I was asked to speak at the Whitefish Christian Academy Chapel for the students and the teachers, and as I thought about what I ought to speak on to preschool through junior and high school students, a little bit of range there, I asked Linda what maybe the subject matter should be that I talk on. And she suggested that it was the first chapel of the new year, and I could talk about something related to perhaps the New Year's and a 2018 New Year challenge to the students and the staff. So as I considered several different types of messages, or several passages, several types of messages came to mind. So I read through a number of New Testament passages dealing with personal commitment to God to see if any of them would resonate with me. Now, I've been preaching for pretty much the better part of 40 years, maybe a little more. And during that time, I've probably preached about 35 or more New Year's Day sermons. So in my perusing of different New Testament passages, God stopped me at one particular passage and made it clear that He wanted me to teach from that passage today. Now, this was interesting because my original plan was to go back to our study in the Gospel of John, but God redirected my steps till next week to go back to John to go with the message from 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. So in order to start that off this morning, I've asked Linda Toothman if she would come and read that portion of Scripture for us. And if you haven't met Roger and Linda, you ought to. They've been fellowshipping with us for a few weeks now, and they're a great addition to our fellowship, and they share a great common love for our Lord. So Linda, why don't you come?
Oh, gracious Lord, I humbly ask your blessing upon the reading of this, your holy word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank you for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Amen. Thank you. As I focused my attention on these verses this week, God reinforced a goal He has for me, and I believe a goal that He has for our church in 2018. So I'd like to take you through my little Bible study journey from this week and ask you to give some thought and consideration to how these words ought to influence our spiritual steps in the coming year, or in this year, 2018. Now, remember, the book of Thessalonians was composed as a letter by the Apostle Paul addressed to the believers in the church living in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, if you recall, is located in Greece, and it is a coastal city. In Paul's day, Thessalonica was home to more than about 300,000 people. Thessalonica was a rich and vibrant coastal city as it housed a major seaport. Now remember, in those days, there are no such thing as landlines and cell phones and internet and fax machines and or text messages. The printing press had not been developed, and there was no such thing as air travel or railroad shipping or truck hauling of goods. Therefore, seaports were an essential key to trade and the commerce of the world. As ships came and went into Thessalonica from all over the world, not only did these ships bring goods and products, but it was also through these port cities that news would slowly make its way around the world of what was happening in different places. Seaports became the trade and travel, not only supported the trade and travel, but it also became kind of the cultural melting pots in the world, because people would come into these cities from all over the world, and some would choose to stay and make their living in those cities. And so there was also a large influx of foreigners that would come into these cities. So what we see is, in the evolution of the gospel message, that seaports then became strategic places from which to launch the gospel message into the world. This is one reason why the Apostle Paul focused on building a strong church in a city like Thessalonica. It provided a gateway to the world by which the gospel of Jesus Christ could be disseminated in many directions and given out in many languages and sent to many different nations. However, we read in today's passage that the gospel was not always received with graciousness and kindness by the people living in the port city. In some places like Thessalonica, there was a great spiritual warfare that was taking place in that city as the evil one, Satan, established strongholds by which to thwart the march of the gospel into the world. The devil knew if the gospel was popular in a place like Thessalonica, it would result in the leakage of the gospel out into other nations. Thus, the devil set up strongholds to oppose the growth of the gospel in order to bottleneck the gospel, bottleneck the gospel's export into the world. Therefore, persecution of in the church in Thessalonica was, in my mind, a satanically induced or driven, intense and ugly, creating much pain and suffering type of persecution that inflicted Christ's followers. To put it bluntly, there was just a lot of hatred in Thessalonica for Christianity. Now, I don't have time to discuss the background of Thessalonica, but you can read about some of the persecution that was happening in the church of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. But for today's message, I want to focus on something that the apostle points out about the character and attitude of the Thessalonica church that can be helpful to us here in the 21st century today. Something that can help us to resolve in our hearts to stand strong and faithful in our faith in the midst of the culture that is finding that we are having increasing pressure against Christianity in our society. You can be sure the evil one seeks to build his strongholds in our country just like he did in Thessalonica, because America has been the foremost country in sending missionaries into foreign places to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so part of the devil's desire is to distract, to thwart, to turn the attention and heart of God's people away from taking the gospel into foreign lands, and that we would become involved with other kinds of things, anything from hedonism and carnality in regard to falling away from God, to distracting us with lesser things by arguments and debates and silly discussions that may happen amongst believers. What the devil wants to do is to turn our attention from the gospel going forward. So my prayer is that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, that it will help us sharpen our spiritual focus in 2018. Now, one of the first things we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we look at verses 2 and 3, is that Paul was thankful for the church's spiritual maturity. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father." Now, these two verses are kind of introductory verses to the things that Paul is going to say later on in this letter. And so many times in an introductory thing, if you think of a foreword of a book, it's easy to kind of skip past the foreword and into the meat of what the chapter is giving. But I think it's important for us to consider what Paul is saying as being characteristic of the attitude and ministry that this church had in the region that it lived. So I want to purposely pause here to examine three character attributes associated with the work and ministry of the church. First, Paul talks about the church in regard to talking about its work of faith. Now, that's how it's translated in the New American Standard, in the New International, which Linda read. It says, "Your work produced by faith." Now, the term work comes from a Greek term ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And this term literally means to toil or to act upon something. Ergon is an action word, not a passive word. Therefore, a work of ministry is when you understand God has asked you to do something, that you make that leap from the branch to the pond, like we talked about last week. We don't just cultivate in our minds what it is that we need to do, but upon the cultivation and understanding of what it is that God has asked us to, we then perform that task as a work of faith. And so when we recognize that God has called us to do something, we are to turn that call of God into the work of God. When you know that God has spoken to your heart about something, we cannot become spiritually lazy and we cannot become spiritually apathetic. That calling of God into our lives is for the purpose that we'll take that calling and we will turn it into work for the Lord. Now, in our prayer life, we have to be careful that our focus doesn't simply become kind of a passive focus. Many times we may pray, "God, send somebody to meet that need." And we place the responsibility back on God to send somebody else to do the task. Maybe sometimes our prayer should be, "God, is there some way in which you want me to meet this need? And if there is, God, will you show me what it is that you want me to do?" See, that's being proactive. That's coming to God in our prayer life with the intent of yielding our time, talents, and treasures to Him, that if God would but speak to our heart what it is that He wants us to do, that we will involve ourselves in the work of faith. So a work of faith is something we do. It is a toil. It is an expending of energy and resources to become involved in the doing of God's will. And so I need to challenge you this morning. Is there an area of your Christian life where you have become complacent, where you're kind of hanging back, knowing that you're not doing what God has asked you to do? Is there an area of your life where God has pointed out to you some existence of sin and you are refusing before God to deal with it? Is there a person God wants you to reach out to, but you have been negligent or slow in responding? Is there a ministry task God has called you to engage in, and you are dragging your feet in getting there? See, one of the things about the Thessalonica church was that they were a church who performed the work of faith. And church, God did not call any of us to be bench warmers in 2018. God did not place any of us on the bench and say, "Hey, you know, when I thought about 2018, I forgot about you, so you're going to have to sit this one out." God hasn't done that. God, He ordained our days. He, remember, wove us in our mother's womb. He gave us purpose and reason. And I believe that God has given us works of faith that each one of us are called to do in 2018. Now on to the second characteristic of the Thessalonica church. It says that they are to perform the labor of love, or that they perform a labor of love. Your love, according to the New International, your love is prompted, or your labor is prompted by love. Now, the Greek term used for this term labor is kind of maybe a little different than what we normally think about labor, the simple performing of the task. The idea behind this term labor is that it takes us to the idea of not only exerting effort to accomplish a goal, but it comes from a Greek term that also means that there's pain in the love. There's suffering. There's some kind of uncomfortableness that comes in the promotion of that love. The Greek term literally means beat one's breast in sorrow or pain. Now, I want to talk to you about a couple of ways in which I see that. Labor of love, we may sometimes, in a labor of love, and you probably have experienced in this life, that as you love somebody and you labor in that love, you sometimes get hurt by them because they don't do what you think you ought to do, or they don't respond to your kindness and your graciousness and your goodness in the way that you think they should. You're working for their benefit, but they seem to be working against you. Sometimes you may feel hurt by somebody's ingratitude or their rejection or their careless words or their critical spirit. You may feel unappreciated. Maybe the labor of love is that you're just working your fingers to the bones to make something right, and they're not helping you out. In a labor of love, we may face costly obstacles emotionally, spiritually, or financially in doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. We may feel abused or persecuted as our good work is spoken evil of by others, or we feel unjustly criticized for doing what God has called us to do. So as I studied this phrase, labor of love, one of the thoughts that immediately came to my mind, I'll just give it to you. Labor of love, it reminded me of a woman giving birth to a child. How difficult and painful the childbearing process is. I'm sure all the women agree here would agree that giving birth is a labor of love. Figuratively, when we minister love of God to others, we may experience the labor of love. Sometimes loving someone more than ourselves hurts. It hurts. The church at Thessalonica was characterized by a love that continued forward even when in tribulation, even when that love hurt, even when that love resulted in persecution. But we see later in the text that though they lived in much tribulation, that they experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. Tribulation? Joy? Labor of love. I have to admit that one of the best examples I've seen in the past couple years of the labor of love was when this church embraced Tanya. A drug-addicted mom with four children, destitute, nowhere to go, found weeping in a broken-down car in a motel parking lot, with no money for her shelter or her children's shelter, food, and no money to fix her car. This church, you people, put a feast of God's labor of love before Tanya and her family. You housed this family for a month and a half. You fed and clothed the children with winter clothes, and you fixed the vehicle. You engaged with the family, establishing personal relationships with them. And when things began to improve for Tanya and her family, we all rejoiced. She got a job. The kids were enrolled in school. progress was made, and our hope was, as our hope for Tanya's success increased, it was we saw her getting it all together. And then came that horrid, terrible relapse to drugs. Tanya abandoned our friendship, and the way we ministered to her seemed to be unappreciated by her. In some ways, we felt taken advantage of and used as we freely gave away our love and support to her. Tanya made a series of terrible decisions for herself and her kids. She, in the middle of the night, packed up her kids and left Whitefish, desperate to get back to the drug culture of the Spokane area. She left property in the hotel room we were renting for her. And she, even in her drug-crazed desire, left behind her dad's cremated ashes in the hotel room. It was terribly sad. It was terribly painful because so many of you reached out to this family in the pure love of Christ. Some of you even giving from your widow's mite to help and to assist this desperate situation. Personally, my heart was broken, and I struggled in my own disillusionment over the thought, is it really worth the pain to give so much and then being left when all is said and done, feeling so empty and sad and used? But when I broke the news to the church about Tanya's abandonment of our help, this church, you people, exhibited an amazing spirit of resolve. As many of you who had sacrificed so much acknowledged your sorrow and pain, but you also acknowledged you did what you did because that's what God led you to do. Unanimously, you shared no regrets for the gifts you gave to Tanya. You acknowledged that they were gifts that God had given to you to give to her. And that in the giving of those gifts, you believe that you gave them to the honor and glory of God. You rose to the recognition that even though this hurt, our mission in this case may have been simply to sow some seeds into lives that perhaps God down the road would exercise in his greater plan, something that would stimulate spiritual fruit in the lives of the children or Tanya. You had a point of view that looked beyond the immediate and acknowledged the sovereignty of the God that we served and the calling that he placed on your life. And you found delight in but one thing, doing what God had asked you to do, even though the outcome was not the outcome that we had desired. I must say that the attitude and the words spoken by the church left me with an enormous admiration for your labor of love as you clung to the reality that ultimately God holds the future for what happens next in Tanya's life and that of her children. That's what a labor of love is that sometimes we love so much and we desire so much good and we reach out in hope and then in that love that we express that there is pain and the offering. But the offering really isn't to the individual, is it? The offering is really to the Lord because we are surrendering to what he has asked us to do. And obedience is what brings honor and glory to the Lord. More remarkably, one thing that I have witnessed since that time is that you as the church even felt the hurt and the pain that occurred when Tanya walked away is that you people, the next time a need came up, you stepped up again. In spite of the experience of hurt that had happened before, you stepped up again to love again, to risk again, to give again, to meet the needs of a family that is in a desperate situation, in a hurting situation, individuals who had been stranded or harmed by some circumstance in life. that your labor of love did not end because of the harm that happened in your heart as a result of what happened with Tanya, that you resolved again to be faithful to the calling of God as you surrendered your stuff for His glory to minister in love to other people. Church, I praise you for this, and I am humbled by your labor of love. You have stepped up to the plate for the work of faith, and you do and endure the labor of love. Both of these acts and attitudes are part of who you are. And I believe that both of those attitudes in you stem from what we see third in this passage, the steadfastness of hope. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon says that the idea of steadfastness is the characteristic of a person who remains undeterred from his deliberated purpose and continues in loyal faith and devotion to God, even when facing great trials and suffering. Steadfastness. Remaining undeterred to that deliberated purpose as you continue in loyal faith and devotion to God in spite of the trials and suffering that you face. As I thought about the church's response to minister well, even though the help offered seemed to be abused and relationship abandoned, as I mentioned at the end of the last point, your steadfastness of hope has kept you moving forward with Christ and His ministry. As I have evaluated what I've seen in your steadfastness of hope, what I see is this. One, you know God's plan is bigger than us. You know that God's plan is bigger than us. You've embraced that idea. Number two, you know that you have been called by God to be His partner to do great things. You know not only that God's plan is bigger than us, but you also know that God has called you to be His partner in that great plan. And number three, you know that your participation in that plan brings honor and glory to God's name. And number four, you know in God's plan that when it is played out through us, in us and through us, that it is God who will ultimately bring forth whatever harvest He desires to bring forth in His time. So with these things in mind, let me drill down to the main action point of today's message. Because of the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the midst of tribulation, something is said by Paul about the Thessalonica church that is absolutely amazing to me. Look at what Paul says about the church. He says in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." When I read this verse, I think, wow. I don't know about you, but when I face tribulation, trouble, and difficulty in my life, my natural inclination is not one of joy. My natural inclination is to get away from the tribulation, to get out from under the tribulation, to get away from the trouble. And oftentimes when tribulation and turmoil come, I find myself, rather than having joy, I complain and murmur and grumble because I think in some way that this is unfair to me. And I call upon God just to fix it. I want somebody else to fix the problem that I am in so that I am set free from the bondage of the trouble. As a matter of fact, when I'm in difficulty, my prayer often is this: God, take this problem away from me. I look for a means of escape. But as I read this story about those in Thessalonica, I think that maybe our prayer shouldn't always be for relief. Maybe what our prayer ought to be is, God, give me your wisdom, give me your strength, give me your power to endure and stand strong in the midst of the tribulation, or the difficulty, or the trial. For we know that even when we do exercises with weight, it's that struggle with the weight that causes us to become stronger physically. And in the same way, spiritually, that it is the strength of the, it is the strength that we develop through standing against the trial that matures us spiritually so that we can produce the work of faith, the labor of love, through the steadfastness of hope. Paul implies here the joy experienced by the Thessalonians was not found in their circumstances, whether the circumstances are good or bad, but that their joy was found in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this world of sin, we are all going to face difficulties of circumstances at some point in time in our life because we live in a fallen world. Therefore, a Holy Spirit empowerment and wisdom should first be sought rather than seeking relief from the trial, because the food for thought is this: since joy comes through the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that even a change of circumstances may not improve our outlook on life. The thing that improves our outlook on life is our personal walk with God and our empowerment in Him, regardless of what the circumstances might be. For this church found in its tribulation joy of the Holy Spirit. Seems like an oxymoron, but true in the power of God. So, today I want to challenge you to be mad for Jesus in 2018. I want you to be mad for Jesus in 2018. Now, you may be asking yourself, Pastor Kent, do you really think it is appropriate to be mad for Jesus? Yes, I'm advising and advocating for you to be mad for Jesus in 2018. And now what I mean by being mad for Jesus in 2018 is that the term mad is to be used as the acronym Make a Difference. In 2018, I'm exhorting you and this church to set a goal of making a difference for Jesus at home, in the church, and throughout the world. Just like the Christians in Thessalonica made a difference for God in their home, in their church, and in the world, even in the midst of tribulation, I ask you to stand up to make a difference where you live. I'm asking you to be mad for Jesus every day in 2018. That's the bottom line. Make a difference for Jesus. Now, we looked at some characteristics lived out by the Thessalonica church: the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. We see that this church experienced Holy Spirit joy in the midst of tribulation. Now look at verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Did you see that? These mad Christians became an example to other believers to follow. And I believe their example is one that we are to follow all the way down here in the 21st century. So in 2018, I challenge you to be like those in Thessalonica, to be an example of faith, to be an example of the labor of love, and to be an example of hope, the steadfastness of hope. I'm asking you to be a make-a-difference Christian by creating positive peer pressure for Jesus. How about that? Positive peer pressure for Jesus at home. Positive peer pressure for Jesus in the church. Positive peer pressure for Jesus in the world. So what does it mean to be an example? Well, the Greek term translated example comes from the Greek word tupos or tupos. This Greek term tupos is used to describe an act of leaving an impression on something. So I have this board up here, and if you take this hammer and you hit the board with it, it leaves an indentation in the board. Now, taking this analogy into our Christian life is that when your life comes up against somebody else in this world, the impression that you are to leave on that person is a positive impression for Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. As you work with them through faith, by love, because of your hope in Jesus Christ. And so you're in a tough situation. People are angry. You're angry. They're mad. You're mad. And what does Jesus ask us to do? He asks us to be the example. Strike their life in such a way with your faith, love, and hope that it leaves an indentation on their life that says, that's what a Christian acts like. As I thought about this, perhaps one of the saddest statements that we can ever hear from someone is if they say, boy, if that's how a Christian acts, I never want to be one of them. See, because the impression we should be leaving on the lives of people when our lives bump up against them is, wow, if that's what a Christian likes is like, I want to be one of them. That's our mission in 2018, to be the example, to make a difference by being the example through our faith and through our love and through our hope. And even in the midst of tribulation, that we show forth the joy of Jesus in our lives so that when our life butts up against somebody, we leave an indentation in their life that walking with Jesus is the best thing any person can ever do in their life. So be a make a difference Christian in 2018. Now, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to try this today. And I'd like us to make this kind of a habit in 2018. I would like to teach you a chant. A chant that reminds us each week as we leave our service what our mission is as Christ followers. The principles reflected in this little chant make up actually a large portion of our DNA as True Life Church. It's fundamental and foundational to who we are as the body of Christ. It is who we are. It is what we are to be about. It is what we do for God's glory. So here's how the chant goes. I say, make it real, do. You respond, the right thing. I say for, you say the right reason. I say with, you say the right heart. I say make a difference at, you say home. And I say in, you say the church. I say throughout, and you say the world. And I say it is God's work, you say for His glory, and we together say amen. For these are, in many ways, the marching orders that I believe God has laid upon our church from the inception of the development of True Life Church. And I believe it is what we are to portray and live out in our lives before other people. So we're going to try this out. We're going to see how well you do. We're going to see how well I do in making this work. So make it real. Do.
The right thing.
For.
The right reason.
With. Make a difference at,
home,
in,
the church,
throughout,
the world.
It is God's work.
For His glory. Amen.
Amen. That's what it's about. And so we're going to make this a regular practice as we leave each day throughout 2018 to remind ourselves of what it is that we are going to be doing beyond the walls of the church. And I mentioned this before, and any of you are really talented people, I could really use your help with something. On the far side of the sanctuary, as you come in those double doors, what I would like to be able to do is put on a sign, make it real. So that when you walk into the church, to the sanctuary, where we're going to receive instruction from God's Word, you will be reminded as you walk in, I'm coming today to make it real with God. And then I would like to put a sign on this side of the door that says, make a difference. So that when you walk out of the church each day, after having made it real with God, you know that your mission is to go and make a difference for God beyond the walls of the church. And so if we got any artistically talented people out there, I need your help with that. Otherwise, we'll go find somebody to help us with it, because this is our DNA. This is who we are as a church. And so I challenge you in 2018 that we make it real, do
the right thing
for
the right reason,
with
the right heart,
make a difference at
home,
in
church,
throughout
the world.
It is God's work
for His glory.
Amen. Let's take communion together.